Well, what a joy it is to be with you this evening, and I thank the Lord for the Founders Movement and for the Deep South chapter of the Founders Movement. I think we have much for which to be grateful. First of all, that there were founders of the Southern Baptist Convention many years ago who were men who were rooted and grounded in the sovereign grace of our Lord. This new book that has recently come out, published by Yale, on the 150-year history of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, does a wonderful job of relaying this foundation for us again and being reminded of Boyce and Broadus and so many of our forefathers in Southern Baptist faith and their commitment to these truths that we hold very dear to our hearts. And also, I'm grateful for the resurgence in these days of what has been called the New Calvinism. And there really is a new generation that is riding over the horizon and onto the stage now of church history, of young men in their 20s and in their 30s who are firmly committed to the doctrines of grace and to the Word of God. And the future awaits what will be their impact. But for those of us who are older, how encouraging it is that there are new men who are coming onto the scene. So what we are looking at is, in the Scripture, these doctrines, but we're grateful for other men to come alongside of us and preach them. It's good to be with Jerry Marcellino again. Last time I was with him on the front row, we were on the front pew in Geneva, Switzerland, at John Calvin's church. So that was a very memorable time for us, and I will always remember that. And so it is good to be reconnected with my brother here. Well, I have been given the wonderful assignment of speaking to you on God's providence, and I am so eager to look together into the Word of God with you as we address this subject. And we'll be looking at it twice tonight and once early in the morning. So I invite you to take God's Word. And if you would, turn with me to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. And I want to just set before your eyes what will be our central passage for this first session. Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. I'll begin reading in verse 33, but my eye is on verse 36. Know the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. This first session is entitled God's Providence Worked Out for God's Glory. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones years ago made the comment that in different times of church history, different doctrines have really arisen to the forefront and been those truths that have been most desperately needed in that hour of history. He reminds us that in the early centuries of the church, the second, the third, and the fourth centuries, the defining issues were the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the triunity of our God. He reminds us that in the 16th century in the Reformation, that pillar truth, that cornerstone truth that defined that movement was justification by faith alone. And then Lloyd-Jones said, writing in the 20th century, that towards the end of the 20th century, that he believed that the defining doctrine of the hour is the doctrine of providence. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, were he to be alive with us at the beginning of the 21st century, I don't know what he would say is the doctrine of the hour now, but I'm sure the doctrine of providence would remain somewhere at the top of the list. Lloyd-Jones went on to say, I hope that no one will think that I am arguing that the doctrine of providence is more important than the doctrine of the incarnation or the atonement. That is not my point. I am simply saying that there are certain reasons why we must pay particular attention to this doctrine. And Lloyd-Jones, with that brilliant mind of his, then launched into the four corners of the galaxy to articulate why this doctrine of providence is so important in this hour of history. And among those reasons, he states, is because the world in which we live in is so obviously evil and plagued with wars and all kinds of devastations. How difficult it is for an observing world to hear our message that God is totally in control. And so Lloyd-Jones imagines an objector who says, you say that God is a God of love. Well, look at the world. Look at the things that have happened in the world. Look at the world wars. How can you reconcile something like that with a God of love? A God who you say is all powerful, so powerful that there is nothing he cannot do if he so chooses. How can you explain this? Now, let me say, there is no rational explanation for what is going on in the world apart from the doctrine of providence. This doctrine of providence is so needed because it teaches, yes, that God is in control of human history. The universe is not like that the deists claim, that God is the proverbial watchmaker who has made everything out of nothing, like a watchman would make a watch and then wind it up, set it down, and walk off and allow the watch to unwind on its own. That is what the deist claims. That God has created all, but that God is distant and God is uninvolved in the affairs of this world. No, instead the picture is God is the captain of the ship. And God is guiding and God is steering this ship day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, second by second, toward its appointed end. This is the great doctrine of providence. It is, as has already been said tonight, it is God's sovereignty in action. It is, it has been said, it is the invisible hand of God in the glove of human circumstances. R.C. Sproul tells us, what is the doctrine of providence? Sproul says the word providence has all but disappeared from the vocabulary of the contemporary Christian. It is becoming obsolete and archaic. This word that once was commonplace, indeed central to Christian expression, now seems doomed to the ash heap of useful verbiage. Close quote. So what does the word providence mean? To use the word, I've heard it used several times over the last hour. You almost have to be a Reformed Baptist before you say providential. What does the word mean? Well, there's a prefix and a root. The prefix is pro, providence, P-R-O, which means before or in front of. And the root word, videre, means to see. It means to see beforehand. That's literally the etymology of the word providence as it's come to us in the English language. But it does not mean a passive foresight. It does not mean God looking down the proverbial tunnel of time to see what would take place. First of all, God has never learned anything. So God is not looking down the tunnel of time to see what is going to happen, because God already knows everything. And the reason God knows the future is because God has already foreordained the future. Now, this word providence, to see beforehand, really carries the idea that God watches over, that God looks after. It is a tender word of God's fatherly care, His providence, especially towards His beloved, especially towards us, His people. But it extends over all of the works of His hands. Providence means that God is governing all the affairs of our lives with design and intention and purpose and care, that He is watching over us and that He is looking after us. Every detail, every occurrence, every event, every circumstance for His glory and for our good. The Westminster Confession of Faith gives this classic definition of providence, quote, "God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern." Don't you like that? All creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. This is the focus of our message tonight, that the highest end, the chief aim, and the loftiest goal of all of the works of God is for the praise of the glory of His own name. So tonight I want us to look at Romans 11 and verse 36. And in this verse, there is the entirety of Christian theology in a nutshell. All of the forests of Reformed theology are contained in this little acorn. Here is the entire Bible in miniature. Here is a virtual systematic theology in itself. Here is a thoroughly God-centered Christian world view of everything. There is nothing outside of Romans 11:36. And all that there is contained within the boundaries and the parameters of this Mount Everest of a verse. Here is the Reformation in a verse. Here is the golden age of the Puritans in a verse. Here is the Great Awakening in a verse. Here is all of creation, all of history, all of salvation, all of eternity in a verse. And I want us to consider this verse now in two halves. I want you to see in the first half of the verse a God-centered theology. From Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. That is as God-centered as it gets. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. There's nothing outside of that. It is all contained within this. So first, a God-centered theology, and then second, a God-centered doxology. There can only be one response to this kind of God-centered theology. To God be the glory forever. Amen. And if this is not our response, then we really did not get the first part of this verse. And if this first part of this verse will illumine your mind and lay hold of your heart, you and I will be soli Deo Gloria, not only for the rest of our lives, but throughout all eternity to come. So let's look first now at a God-centered theology. I want you to see it there again. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. I want to say again, nothing lies outside of this statement. All things is all things. This is as broad and long and high and deep as the entire universe. And what this says in these three prepositional phrases, from Him means God is the source of all things. Through Him means that God is the means or the agent of all things. And finally, to Him means that God is the goal, the purpose, the aim of all things. Now, this is not a unique statement for Paul to make, meaning this is not the only place in inspired Scripture where Paul gives such a lofty systematic theology compressed like this. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. There you have it. From Him, through Him, for Him, to Him. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12. All things originated from God. You know what that means? All things originated from God. Ephesians 4, verse 6. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You all. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by Him, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. These prepositional phrases, quite frankly, are mind-boggling. By Him, through Him, for Him, to Him, in Him. And then the writer of Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. Well, let's break down these three prepositional phrases, because herein is the kernel of truth for the doctrine of providence. From Him, through Him, to Him. There you have the doctrine of providence. Let's begin with from Him. This is God's sovereign will. All that there is and all that comes to pass has come forth from God, from the eternal decree and sovereign purpose of God from before the foundation of the world. This is to say that God is the architect of a master plan for all human history, both on the macro as well as the micro level, both the big picture and every small detail in it. God is the planner of all things. God is the designer of all things. God is the author of this master plan that is so vast and so expansive that everything that comes to pass has been scripted by God from before the foundation of the world. And God is the originator of all things. God is the mastermind of all things. God is the genius of this eternal decree of all things. Paul calls it elsewhere the eternal purpose. He calls it the counsel of His will. He calls it the kind intention of His will. I want you to come with me to eternity past. Before God created anything, before there was even heaven, before there were the angels, and we enter in to the Trinitarian consultation in eternity past. Ephesians 1 and verse 11 gives us this divine boardroom meeting. Ephesians 1 verse 11 reads, and we're under this prepositional phrase, from Him. From Him are all things. In Ephesians 1 and verse 11 we read, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. There are four words that I want you to see here. Predestined, purpose, counsel, and will. And I want to put these in the correct order. As God, the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit met in eternity past, there was first the divine counsel. It's the Greek word boule, which means there was a divine deliberation. There was an inner Trinitarian consultation in which the Father and the Son and the Spirit considered every possible plan. They counseled among themselves. There was the eternal counsel of God. And out of His counsel came second, His will. Out of the divine deliberation came the divine will, the divine decision, as God chose the one best plan for all of human history. It is a plan so vast and so minute and so comprehensive and so detailed that it is a plan that would encompass everything that would ever come to pass. The very hairs of our head numbered by the sovereign will of God. Not a sparrow would fall apart from the sovereign will of God. That there would be, as Sproul says, not one maverick molecule in all of the universe. God's counsel brought forth God's will. And then came God's purpose. Prothesis, which means a divine determination. As God purposed within Himself to be the executor of His sovereign will. The word purpose means resolution. I've written a book, The Unwavering Resolve of Jonathan Edwards. Nothing compared to the unwavering resolve of the triune God. That He would never depart from plan A. Plan B is a pagan myth. Plan C or G or Z to the 43rd power is all but religious superstition. God is resolved, and God is a God of purpose and intentionality, and He is immutable, and He will never be wavered in the counsel of His will. God's counsel brought forth His will, and His will brought forth His purpose, which then resulted in predestination. Predestination means, in the vernacular, that the destination is determined before the journey ever begins. And that God, by His divine decree, has guaranteed within Himself and to Himself that He will be resolved with unwavering purpose to carry out the eternal counsel of His will. And God has scripted it, and it is irrevocable. It is unchangeable. And all that God has written in His eternal decree, He by Himself and through Himself and for Himself will bring it to pass. This eternal decree of God, number one, is eternal in that it was drafted and determined by God before time began, before the foundation of the world. Second, it is singular in that there is only one decree involving all things, and it all fits together, all of its various parts, as one decree. It is divine, meaning God and God alone has written it. It is free, meaning that God was moved solely by His own good pleasure to draft this decree. It is absolute, meaning it is unconditional. And there are no contingencies upon which God must be dependent for its fulfillment. God Himself will bring it all to pass. It is all-inclusive, meaning both good and evil acts, both large and small events, are all included in this decree. It is immutable, meaning that it can never be changed, never be altered. It is all-wise, meaning it is the one single greatest plan and for all of human history. It is multifaceted, meaning there are those things that God decrees directly, that He Himself causes to happen. There are other parts of the decree that are called permissive decrees, by which God works through secondary causes, secondary causality, that He is not the author of sin, yet Himself is the author of this plan that does include sin and evil. And it is God glorifying in that the sum and substance of this eternal decree would be the one plan that would most magnify and exalt and glorify His name throughout all the ages to come. This is what it means that all things are from Him. Surely you have come to grips with this reality. You would not be at a conference like this, I do not think, knowing that the subject will be providence, and knowing that the subject of God's eternal decree has already been discussed in this conference. But this is the solid rock upon which we stand. that our God is the architect of His perfect plan for history. Now, second, not only from Him all things, but please note what is carried forward. Through Him all things. Which is to say that God is not only the author of this eternal decree, but that God is the executor. God is the governor. God is the administrator of this eternal decree. And all that God has determined beforehand, He Himself will bring it to pass. It is not that all things are from Him, but only some things are through Him. No, all things are from Him. Therefore, by necessity, all things must be through Him. Let me give you some verses to show us how resolute God is to carry out all of His eternal plans and purposes. Isaiah 14, verse 26. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? That is a rhetorical question, the answer of which is so obvious, no one in their right mind would even bother to answer it. It screams out, no one. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it away? Not Pharaoh, not Caesar, not the devil, not demons. For greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Listen to these verses. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Now, what defines the godness of God? Sounds like a Pink statement, doesn't it? What defines the godness of God? Next verse. Declaring the end from the beginning. Now what that means is God stands at the beginning of everything and God declares the end. And God declares everything that is between the beginning and the end. So God stands in eternity past and declares everything into eternity future. And from ancient times, things that have not been done. Meaning God declares what has not yet come to pass, but God declares that it will come to pass because God has scripted it in His eternal decree. God never goes to the line and calls inaudible. He runs the play that He Himself has called from all eternity past, saying, "My purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure." How much? All. Calling a bird of prey from the east, and that's Cyrus in the larger context. It's just but a puppet on God's strings, this unregenerate king of the Persians, that when God calls, even he comes. The man of my purpose from a far country, listen to this. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Now that is a God to be worshipped. That is a God to which we give our lives with allegiance and loyalty. That is a God that we would climb any mountain, cross any ocean,
make any sacrifice that He would call upon us to make. That is a God to whom I would be willing to go anywhere, do anything, pay any price with anyone. Isaiah 48, verse 3. I declared the former things long ago. And they went forth from my mouth and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted and they came to pass. All that God decrees and all that God speaks comes to pass. He says, let there be light, and there was light. All this is to say is that God is the sole executor of His eternal decree, and that He is unwavering in the moving forward of human history precisely, exactly, according to His plan, and a plan so minute that it includes each and every one of our lives, where we would be born, who our parents are, what our gender is, the color of our skin, our IQ, our intelligence, who would live next door to us, who we would marry, who would be our teachers, who would be our coach, who would be the influences around us, the day, the time, the place when He would call us into His kingdom, every opportunity for service. He's prepared good works for us to walk in. All of this according to the infinitely wise plan of God. Now come to the book of Proverbs just for a moment. And we're under this second prepositional phrase, through Him. Everything that is from Him is through Him. Nothing gets lost from Him to through Him. There are no dropouts along the way. There's nothing added along the way. All that is from Him becomes through Him. In Proverbs 16, I just want to select a few proverbs for us to see the invisible hand of God in the glove of human circumstances. To see God's sovereignty in action. To see God directly involved in human affairs. To see that God is a hands-on manager of the universe. To see that God is micromanaging all that He has created. Just some of these. Proverbs 16, verse 1. God's providence over decision making. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. This is to say that even our human responsibility is always subservient to divine responsibility, to divine sovereignty. God is always at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And it is incumbent upon us to make the plans of our heart. But God is so involved in the whole process that by the time the answer comes out of our mouth, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Look at verse 4. God is providentially over even the evil acts of evil men. And the Lord has made everything for its own purpose. In other words, there is intentionality, there is aim, there is design, there is purpose for everything that God has created. Even the wicked for the day of evil. Even the wicked and their actions stand under the purview of God's sovereignty and serve God's higher purposes. God raised up Pharaoh that He might bring him down. Look at verse 9. God's sovereignty over the direction of our lives. The mind of man plans his way. And yes, we should, for we are created in the image of God. And it glorifies God for us to use our minds. Despite what you may see on Christian television. The mind of man plans his way. The Lord directs his steps. Have you ever tried to retrace your steps sometimes? And gone through the self-analysis game, if I hadn't have done this, if I had done this? We can so re-examine everything in our lives, at some point there's a paralysis of analysis. And the most liberating thing there is in the world is to know that God is absolutely sovereign and that He is steering the ship of my life. I'll never forget when I stood in the front of a church like this and those back doors open and my wife-to-be came down the center aisle on the arm of the biggest man in the universe, her father. And I remember the greatest comfort in my mind at that moment was, I am riding a wave of destiny. And that this is God's sovereign will for my life. My kids call me the swap king. No matter what Christmas present you give me, I'm going to second guess it, third guess it, fourth guess it, and exchange it multiple times. I am so grateful that there comes a point in my mind where I have to let it go. And to know that the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And there is this moving forward of the sovereign will of God in our lives. Look at the last verse of this chapter, Proverbs 16, verse 33. God's providential sovereignty over even the smallest events in our lives, even as they're involved in decision making. The lot is cast into the lap. You understand what the lot was used for here? It was tossed in a way so as to reveal God's purposes in a matter. You remember Jonah 1, verse 7, and they're trying to determine why the storm is so raging and which of the gods is angry at which one of us here upon the ship, and they cast the lots, and amazingly, it turned up to Jonah, and even the unconverted people knew it was Jonah. Do you think that just happened, that it came up Jonah? Was that a coincidence? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Everything. God is in, it's not the devil that's in the details, it's God is in the details. Red lights, yellow lights, green lights, traffic, where you sit. God is in it all. A woman once went up to G. Campbell Morgan after he preached, and she said, Dr. Morgan, can I pray to God about the little things in my life? He said, ma'am, everything in your life is little. God is in all of the little things of our lives. Even the big things are but little things to an awesomely sovereign God who is weaving it all together in the tapestry of His providential care for our lives. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 21. And we're still under this prepositional phrase, through Him, that all things that are from Him are being worked out through Him and by Him. Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. That's a mouthful to swallow. God's not changing His plans. God's not changing His counsel. We may change, but God will never change. Proverbs 20, verse 24. And how hard this is to get our arms around this and to get our minds around this entirely. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. Fair enough? How then can man understand his way? Human responsibility, divine sovereignty, and how every fiber of that weaves together to form the whole, it is beyond us. Listen, these lines are intersecting far above our heads. And it takes an element of trust and faith in this God who is so sovereign that every step of our journey is preordained by God. And it is beyond our comprehension how it all comes to pass. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 1. This is a knockout punch, Proverbs 21, 1. This is a slam dunk. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now, this metaphor is drawn from the ancient practice of irrigation. You go to Egypt, it's still in effect today. There's a river that is flowing, and there's water, and on both sides of the river, it is desert, it is parched, it is arid, it is dusty. It is dry, and a farmer comes out, and he pulls up a wooden slat, and water is diverted from the river towards his farm. And he's already cut trenches that extend like fingers to all of the different reaches of his land, and he has a series of dams all along the way and ways that he can divert and direct the water. And the farmer stands back, and he sees the whole big picture of his land. And he sees water here, and he wants the water to go over here. And so he raises boards, and he lowers levees, and he removes this obstacle, and he just directs the water to follow what the perfect path is, that it will go to the very place where he wants to direct the water. And the farmer is totally over it all, pinpointing its every turn and its every move to go exactly to where he is directing the water for his higher purposes, for his own good pleasure. So it is with the heart of the king. That God who sees the big picture, God who knows His eternal decree, because God is the architect and the author of this eternal decree, He sees the beginning, the end from the beginning. And God pulls up a heart, and God hardens a heart, and God directs a heart, and God turns a heart. And it's not just with the king. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God so does this with the heart of the king, how much more so does He do it with moms and dads and pastors and teachers and even the Cyruses and the Pharaohs of this world? No, God's providential sovereignty over all of the affairs of human history down to every single life and soul. It has all been scripted by God and is being carried out by God. And when we walk up and we see this field and we see, if we were to even try to begin to see the big picture, which we never can, according to our judgment, we might say, wow, I would have directed it here. It doesn't make sense that it has gone here. But from God's side of the tapestry, all of the threads come together to form the perfect picture. Look at Proverbs 21:31. That God is providentially sovereign over the final outcomes
of life. This is how involved God is. God is not a passive spectator of human history watching the parade go by. God's hand is upon it all. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, and that speaks to our human responsibility, and that there is the right of self-defense, that there is a just war for the protection of innocent lives, and it is incumbent upon those who are engaged in war, if you're going to go to war, you better win. And there needs to be horses, and there needs to be chariots, and there needs to be shields. And the horse is prepared for the day of battle, and rightly so it should be. But victory belongs to the Lord. When you boil it down to the bottom line, God plus one always makes the majority. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And God works through means, but ultimately, it is God who determines the victory. And it is God who gives the promotion. And it is God who exalts one and puts down another. It is God who puts one on a throne and removes the other. It is God who moves His men into the right places in His vineyard. It is God who grants success. I sowed Apollos water, but it was God who was giving the growth. Greatest example to me, before I move on, of the inscrutable providence of God, the greatest example is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to shame. What is the greatest sin that has ever been committed in the history of the human race? I submit to you that there has never been a greater act of violence than the first degree premeditated, intentional murdering of the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was godless men who cried out for Barabbas to be released and yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." One of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall not commit murder." And here an entire generation rose up to murder the Son of God. Their blood is on their hands. And yet, this is the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown by God before time began to be this sacrificial Lamb for us and to bear the sins of His people. And here we see in the cross this important distinction between primary causality and secondary causality. Who is the primary cause in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is none other than God the Father. Read Isaiah 53. He put His own Son to death. And yet, God worked through secondary causes. Godless men of Israel, godless men among the Romans. It is God the primary cause, working through godless men as the secondary cause to bring to pass His predetermined plan for human history. Martin Luther said, "The devil is God's devil." And that God has created the devil. And even the fall of Lucifer was a part of that script to bring about the fall of the first couple for the greater glory of God. that God might put His grace on display, that God might put His wrath on display, that God might put His long-suffering on display, that the black velvet backdrop of sin and Satan and death would cause the diamond of His sovereign grace to shine forth all the more to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let me tell you, from Him are all things. From Him, all things. Through Him, all things. Therefore, to Him, all things. And when He says, to Him, all things, He's referring to God's sovereign purpose. And the highest purpose for all is that to Him would be the exaltation of His own glory, the magnification of His own name, and the promotion of His own kingdom. That all things are to Him means that all praise and all honor and all glory and all power and all dominion might go to the highest good in the entire universe, to the glory of God. Now, listen. If only most things are from God, and if only some things are through God, then I promise you all things are not to God. The only way that there can be that all things are to Him for the glory and the honor of His name is that in eternity past, all things would flow from Him, and that throughout all time, all things would be through Him, so that in eternity future, all things would be to Him. And if it does not start out with all things, it will not end up with all things. And if it does not include within time all things through Him, then it will never be all things to Him. Let me give you a couple of verses. Isaiah 48, verse 11. I read this verse at our elders' meeting a couple nights ago. And there was just a shock and awe that gripped our hearts again at the enormity of the primacy of the glory of God. Why does God act? Why does God do what He does? Why did God create? Why does God sustain? Why does God maintain? Why does God uphold? Why does God save? Why does God judge? Why does God damn? Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake. For my own sake, I will act. Please note that it is repeated. That is to make it emphatic. The repetition is like driving a nail into the board of our minds. And when the writers would want a part of a verse to be underscored and to draw our attention, it would be put in one of two positions. It's called the emphatic position. Either you front load it on the front end of the verse or the sentence, or you move it to the climactic end. Now look at this verse. This verse is front loaded and it's back loaded with the glory of God. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Why does God act in providence? Why does God act in history? Why does God save? Why does God pass over? For my own sake. The fact that you and I are rescued from the path to hell and put on the narrow path leading to life is in a sense secondary. What is primary is for the attributes of God to be put on display in the salvation of His elect, that God might show off the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe, so that throughout all of the ages to come, we might be trophies of His grace and might stand before the throne and might sing the praises of His all-glorious name forever and ever and ever. Ephesians 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Listen, this is very simple. This is utterly profound. It is towering in its transcendence. But it is utterly simple. All things in the affairs of providence, in the acting out of God's sovereignty, is for the highest purpose and for the chiefest aim, for the honor and the magnification of the thrice holy name of God. Let me give you the last point in 5 seconds. A God-centered doxology. There is no room for Stoic Calvinism. Such is a travesty. There is no room for casual Reformed students. There can be no spiritual apathy. There can be no lukewarmness. A God-centered doxology is always the fruit of God-centered theology. Theology is the root. Doxology is the fruit. And God never imparts this truth to salve our curiosity and to stimulate our intellect. The reason that God has pulled back the veil and allowed us to see into but the corners of the eternal counsel of His will is so that there would be shock and awe, that we would be overwhelmed with the goodness and the grandeur and the glory of the free and sovereign grace of our God demonstrated towards unworthy, undeserving rebels like you and me. The response is to Him, to God, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. God always sings solo. He will never share the spotlight. To Him be the glory. Theologians talk of two kinds of glory. There is intrinsic glory and ascribed glory. Intrinsic glory is the sum and the substance of all of the attributes of God. It is the entire essence of His holy being. We cannot give any intrinsic glory to God. God is who He is. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. He is the God who was, who is, and who shall be forever, never increasing, never diminishing, forever God. I am who I am.
That is the intrinsic glory of God. And we do not give intrinsic glory to God. And we cannot take away from the intrinsic glory of God. But the more we behold of the intrinsic glory of God, the height and the depth and the breadth and the length, and we have but touched the hem of His garment, the more we give ascribed glory to Him. The more we behold of theology, and the more we give of doxology, if it has truly passed through our hearts, that every knee would bow, that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For how long will we do this? This says forever. To God be the glory forever. We will never change our tune. We will never sing a different anthem. Both now and forever, we will forever sing to God be the glory. And what should be our final response? Look at the last word of verse 36. Amen. If you're a Presbyterian, amen. Us Baptists, amen. This is the only response there can be. Amen means, surely this is true. Let it be so. Yes, this is true. I'm going to give Lloyd-Jones the last word. Lloyd-Jones writes at this point, what does this amen mean? It means that you confess that you are nothing. That you confess that you are a vile, hell-deserving sinner. That you acknowledge gladly that you are what you are solely by the grace of God. That you have ceased to defend yourself. You have ceased to try to excuse yourself. You have ceased to try to justify yourself in any way whatsoever. In other words, you agree with God's verdict on Romans 1 through 11. I go further, Lloyd-Jones says, that you have ceased to try to pit your mind against God. Are you still trying to argue against election? If so, you have not said your amen to God. Do you forget the mighty demonstration of chapters 9 through 11? The purpose of God according to election? Are you still standing up and putting your mind and your opinions up against that? If so, you are not saying amen to this great doxology. The man who says amen is the man who says, I am nothing. He is all. I know nothing. I can do nothing. I have nothing. I am simply a sinner. I owe all things to the great, to the grace and the glory of the mercy of God, and I give it to Him. I give to Him with my lips. I say I am nothing. I say it is all of Him. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the living God. And we rejoice in it because of the triumph of His grace toward us. Let us pray. Father, we are left as Job with our hand over our mouth. And we know not what to say. This is jaw-dropping. This is mind-boggling. We are, as John, ready to collapse as a dead man. because we see something of the towering holiness and transcendent sovereignty of your plans over our lives. And we are overwhelmed that in eternity past, that you chose to love us, not because of us, but in spite of us, by virtue of being chosen in Christ, and then bringing to pass all that is necessary in our salvation, and then placing us into history at your appointed time with extraordinary intentionality and purpose that we would fulfill in our generation your explicit plan and purpose for our lives. Lord, many of us as we walked into this room tonight were discouraged. Many of us were downtrodden. Ministry is difficult. Life is challenging. The devil is real. Temptation stalks us. Lord, thank you for allowing us in this hour to breathe heaven's air and to see your truth and to be reminded that you have this whole thing wired and that all the entire world is in your hand. What security we feel tonight, what comfort and confidence we feel to know that you are the sovereign God enthroned on high, and that you watch over and look after us because of your providence. Bless these men, bless these women. These are some of your choicest servants because of your grace. Fill them with hope and strength and encouragement. And there is no greater encouragement for our souls, but that is found in you and in your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.